Our text this morning comes from 2 Peter, continuing a series of studies, sermons on the topic of repentance before we embark on our next expositional study through a book of the Scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 3, let me begin reading to you in verse 3. And we'll go through verse 9 this morning. Peter writes, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Verse 5. "When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that it was by the word of God that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of the water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed also, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and this present earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape you, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." The last 2 weeks we've looked at the topic of repentance. In the first week we introduced it and really spent some time looking through some scriptures and just thinking with common sense from those scriptures why human hearts reject repentance. It's not a difficult thing to think of. I think if we all just spent some time we could figure out, hey, here's why we reject repentance. We don't like it. It's not pleasant. It hits our pride. It makes us realize things about ourselves we don't want to think about. Last week we considered how grace and repentance work together, and that as the grace of God has appeared through Jesus Christ, and when that grace of God appears in your life through the salvation of Jesus Christ to you, it works a powerful thing in your life. It's not just an event. It's not just something that somebody says, "Oh, I believe the gospel and now I carry on with my life as if nothing else." No, that grace operates in your heart. It brings about certain things. It brings salvation to you. It instructs you to lead a repentant life. And it instructs you to look forward to the coming of Christ Jesus. The very same coming that a believer can look forward to, that our passage in 2 Peter refers to, also that same coming which an unbeliever will want nothing to do with, but will be upon them. Today we consider God's heart for repentance. When you think about that, that the Scriptures actually reveal to us not just the instructions for our lives, not just a set of things that we are to do, the ways that we are to react, the things that we should do if this goes this way or this goes the other way. The Scriptures are not just a set of here's how to act. The Scriptures are also theology. But that theology is not just teaching us here's who God is, here's what He is like. But the Scriptures reveal to us God's very heart, the things God desires. You see God's emotions at times revealed in the Scriptures. It's a powerful thing to think that that has been entrusted to us, to know what God is like, who He is, and how He has revealed Himself through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, our Savior. We get a description of God's heart for repentance. Before we get there, let's focus on the first part of this passage. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 3, notice the description of these mockers that our text deals with. The description of them and how their views attack repentance. In other words, 2 weeks ago we talked how as individuals we don't like repentance. Here's another picture of that. But our passage begins in verse 3 saying this: know this, that first of all, that in the last days, these mockers will come. In the last days. The popular view in churches today is that this phrase, the last days, refers to a time period thousands of years after Christ's atoning work, and thousands of years after Pentecost, thousands of years after the early church, thousands of years after Peter wrote these very words, that these last days are thousands of years from that time period. That these people that go through this time, these last days, would be just at the very end of time, you know, long into the history of the church, long after the body of Christ is formulated and has gone on, and just shortly before the return of Christ, the last days come into play. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1 says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, and in many portions and in various ways, in these last days, in other words, referring to the days of the early church, the days shortly after Jesus made atonement and Pentecost had come to be, in those last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, who is the heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. We see the scriptures there and other places. Also, Peter uses the phrase in these last times, and in these last times that they were going through, that they were experiencing, that they needed to hear these words for. The scriptures speak of those days being the last days, the last times as well. The phrase the last days refers to the time period that was ushered in when Jesus gave His life and established the church, established the promised and long expected kingdom, in which He rules and reigns from His throne in heaven. In other words, just as we read in Hebrews, a long time ago, far before the prophets spoke of these last days in which Jesus, the promised Messiah, that root of Jesse, that stump that would spring forth, the very things we saw from Isaiah this morning as Matt was taking us through some various passages, the things which Jeremiah speaks of in this new covenant to be established in these times which history had longed for, now that they have been brought here and it ushers in the days that those prophecies spoke of, these are the days. Those last days, the rule and reign of Jesus. This makes these words as important for those in the day of Peter and Paul to be just as important as for us today. Doesn't that make a lot of sense when you take it that way? Instead of thinking, well, in the last days this is going to happen, so is this meaningless? Are we in these last days? People have always been prophesying and they believe it's coming off it. Okay, we're finally in them. Let's take heart to these words. This makes these words as important for those in the days of Peter and Paul as they are for today. The reason that this language is used and the last days are often identified with false teaching, with mocking and unbelief, is because the kingdom of the Messiah was often viewed by Israel during the time of the prophets to be this time of perfection. When you read about those things, what we read about in Sunday school this morning that Matt was taking us through, that, you know, these times in which there would be righteousness, the times in which the poor would be ministered to by the Messiah Himself, the captives would be set free, and all of these sorts of things that as you read, like, wow, won't that be wonderful? And then as we kind of alluded to during the study this morning, we see that in Christ Jesus, we do have freedom from our captivity. We do have riches for our poverty. We have righteousness for our misery and our ungodliness. We have all those sorts of things, and yet those within the kingdom, those blessed by Jesus, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, are those who are called to do what? Follow Christ, giving up all of the worldly things. And very often, those who follow after Jesus Christ in this kingdom, in this glorious time, with all of those blessings, are still called to go through what? Poverty, affliction, torment, ridicule. In our human minds, in our human hearts, we look upon this glorious time of Christ and we're like, okay, it's going to be easy for us. Well, we're going to have all the strength we need. But it's why so many times in the New Testament it had to be written. These times prophesied of the kingdom when Jesus rules and reigns from his glorious throne in heaven. When this happens, guess what? It's still going to be difficult. There's still going to be opponents. There's still going to be hard times. In fact, the world around us is going to hate us even more because we're showing forth the messianic glory now. And so to correct that error, to correct that erroneous thought, and especially to those, listen to me, especially to those who would torment the church by coming to the body of Christ and saying, either the kingdom's already over or the kingdom's not yet here, but look at what we live in. This can't be those times. That's why Peter writes, know this, in the last days, these last days, the messianic kingdom days, guess what? Mockers are still coming. So many of the heresies of the early church were in denial of this truth, and this truth could correct those errors. Unfortunately, there are still some today who miss this and go back to the Old Testament prophecies, the same ones that the Jews misinterpreted, and the New Testament had to be written to say, in these last times, now that Jesus is ruling and reigning, don't think everything's just perfect. There's still going to be these things. There are still those today who go back to those same Old Testament passages and say, well, see, it still must not be here because we're going through tough times. Now, I say that not to pick on others theologically. I say that because, friends, does it not resonate in your own hearts that you need to hear that message when you look at the world around us? All of the news that we've seen in the past few months and years, to look at the way the world is rejecting Christ so firmly, turning to things unnatural and immoral? Let us take heart this morning and know in these days in which Jesus is ruling and reigning through His body, the bride, the church, there will be mockers. Be prepared for it. They will come. You may face them if you have not already. A few other words about these mockers. The mockers that they went through, that Peter dealt with, have the same refrain of the mockers that we face today. Even though they don't believe, look there in verse 3. Know this first of all, that in these last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. That's another really good description of the mocker. They're not driven by truth. They're not driven by logic. They're not driven by sound philosophy. They're driven by what? Their lusts. And if you look out at the philosophies of this world, you will see they are driven by lusts, greed, immorality. They will be saying in verse 4, where is the promise of His coming? See, when Jesus rose again from the dead, He told His disciples to go and wait for power and to go forth into this world, and He told them to baptize others in the name of Christ. He gave them the Lord's Supper to remember until what? Until He comes again, until He returns. The very thing that Peter speaks of in this passage, saying that the world, the current heavens, the current earth, is being reserved for judgment. They knew this judgment was coming. And these mockers locked on to that. That just, I didn't do that on purpose. Obviously. These mockers would look at this and say, you say Jesus is coming in judgment? Where is He then? I've never seen it in my day. Anybody else? Even though they don't believe in the God of creation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, Jesus our Savior, even though they don't believe, they still hate believers. I totally understand how people of other religions can attack the Christian faith because it is in opposition to their ideas and their beliefs. They believe that they are right and we are wrong. I understand that. I think you can. It is absolute logical and intellectual absurdity, however, for the Darwinian naturalist of our day, who thinks that everything's just a cosmic mistake, and we all have just evolved to this point. There's no reason for it. There's no rhyme to it. There's no beauty to it. There's nothing right nor wrong. And if you take that viewpoint, that there is no right or wrong, how come you're so hateful and spiteful to those of the Christian faith? Why would you be? It's a cosmic mistake. And we are, in your view, so limited in our understanding of the universe around us that all of us can see with just these two eyes, look around us right now. Where's light coming from, bouncing off of things right now? I can see a grand total of maybe 100 yards right now and take that in. And even if I step outside and look into the heavens, all I see is just blue light emitting off of gases around, clouding my view of the rest of the universes around us. That's the limited thing that I can understand. I've got this pea-sized brain up here to be able to put it all together and what it means and how it affects everything else. And yet in that naturalistic Darwinian view, we have enough brash thought to think, oh, but I've got it all figured out and you guys are wrong. Really? That makes no logical sense. It's absurd. Why do you have such hatred in your heart? It's been this way since the beginning. They are mockers that hate the things of Christ. They do not believe the promise of Jesus' judgment. Again, why would they want to believe that? They will not accept that God Himself is in control. It escapes their notice. Verse 4 says, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." When they maintain this, verse 5, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and earth was formed out of the water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed. Again, do you see the irony in this? Where is His coming? Where is His judgment? You haven't seen His judgment? It hasn't convinced you that there is more yet to come? It's visible there before your very eyes. I'm a geologist by trade. I don't remember much of geology anymore. I've moved a long, far away from actually practicing any of it. But geologists of all people ought to understand what the flood means. And they act so pompous to try to explain a fossil away when they don't even understand how it could be there. Where's the promise of His coming? Don't you understand that God has destroyed this world once through water? Verse 7, "But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." Why would they want to accept? The mockers, apart from repentance and faith, have a very certain fate. They are being reserved for judgment. Every thought they have is storing up wrath to be revealed from heaven. But now let's look at this passage and see what it says about the heart of God for repentance. Verse 8. "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God is patient, even when man is not. God is patient, even when man is not. Even as Christ rules in heaven, as He is making His every enemy a footstool for His feet, He is still patient. Men can't understand that. We cannot grasp that. To us, a day is like a day. In other words, one day seems like 1,000 years to us at times. Quote from Richard Owen Roberts says this: "Because you are not yet in hell does not mean that you are not going there. The fact that you have not come to repentance and that God endures your smug waywardness and indifference to Him does not suggest His approval of what you are. Rather, it signifies His willingness to allow you time and opportunity to repent. Do you think God's patience will last forever? Millions of others are now enduring the wrath of God because they would not repent. He is not going to make you the exception. The patience He has already shown you should propel you to immediate repentance." Those are harsh words for some to hear. Sometimes the boldest truth, the hardest truth, can be the most needful truth. Even as Christ rules in heaven, He is making every enemy a footstool for His feet, and He is patient. He is patient. Romans 16:20. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." It's a verse that I have to smile a little bit when you just think about the contrast in that verse. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Christ is patient, but He is bringing His enemies to their proper end. But He's doing so through peace. He is doing so as the gospel goes forth. And some are conquered. Some of Christ's enemies do not make it through their physical life before they're conquered. And it's a glorious thing. Because the enemies of Christ have the gospel brought to them, and God opens their heart up to see the error of their ways, to see their need of repentance, to see that He has been patient with them all of their days, and the God that they have fought against, the God which they have been at enmity with, the God whom they have rejected and hated and despised, has conquered them and will not let them continue, and brought them to repentance and faith. He conquers them because He is the God of peace. And He is crushing the stronghold of Satan through the gospel. When our God conquers others, it is the most glorious thing to those on His side and to those whom He just has redeemed. There is no one that says, "Oh, what a mean ogre of a God. Oh, what a terrible thing this rule and reign of Christ is." It is a rule of peace. He is the God of peace who goes forth conquering. And He does so in His patience. Notice that this passage designates something. Verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." He is patient toward you. Do you see the personal aspect of this passage? Lay aside, and that's why I haven't approached this passage in any sort of trying to fit it in one theological context versus the other. Let's just look at the heart of God in this passage. The Lord is patient toward you. Everyone who hears my words this morning is living proof of that. You're still here. The gospel is being proclaimed to you today. You've heard of Jesus' death upon the cross, His resurrection from death, His ruling and reigning in heaven, the need of repentance and faith to believe that all of our sins would be wiped away, washed clean, that we would be pure and spotless and perfect in His sight because we were redeemed by His blood which He shed for us. You've just heard that God is patient toward you. Friend, give God the glory for being patient towards you. For not sentencing you to judgment and bringing an end to your life. For not saying you were born in sin and saying, "Well, that's enough." For not immediately putting an end to those who are not only born into sin, but think through some religious procedure they can be washed clean of that original sin. And God's still patient. To those who would teach a false gospel that men can be saved through their own works, and God is still patient towards them. To those who would herald other deities, other gods, man-made things, and start to worship the creation rather than the Creator, and God is still patient through that to you. Be thankful that you are the recipient of God's patience. He knows you. He knows your innermost thoughts. And yet His desire, His heart, is that you would be reconciled fully in Christ Jesus. God want everybody to be saved? Is it just the elect? He is patient with you here this morning. And theologically, if we can't put it all together in any other way, just listen to that. Never has any person been as patient with you as God is. Have you thought about that? No one has ever been as patient with you as God is. No one has ever so cared for your ultimate well-being. Do not let such a glorious thing go by unnoticed and unembraced. You will hit a point in this life where you will recognize others have failed me. And you will wallow in the misery. If you haven't yet, you will someday. I'm sorry to be so gloom. I'm a cynic. You will be hurt. And you will wonder why somebody who loved you so dearly has hurt you so bad. And it's because they're human. There is one who is divine. There is one who loves you and is calling you to Himself, to be reconciled with Him. Finally, I want you to notice this morning, notice God's patience fits with His heart's desire for the gospel to bring people to repentance. The Lord is not slow about His promises, some count slowness, but His patience is toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This is the purpose of God's patience, to bring you to repentance. So if you are thankful this morning that God is patient with you, let me simply appeal to you to be sure, to be certain that you don't take this doctrine of God's patience to say, okay, I'll go on living my life as I was. He's patient. His patience, our passage says, is for you to come to repentance. And if you don't come to repentance, God's patience will be revealed to you that every drop of patience that He did not pour out His wrath upon you has been a time in which God's wrath has been stored up in heaven for you. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and His tolerance and His patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God's patience is for you to come to repentance. There is no other realization that you can take away from understanding that God is patient. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I formerly was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor against the church. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief, Paul says. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. With the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus, this is a trustworthy statement. deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect what? Patience. As an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. In other words, God's patience towards Paul was not just that Paul would write so many epistles in the New Testament. Just not so that we would learn so much from the Word of God penned through the Apostle. He says, under inspiration of God's Spirit, that the reason God showed him patience was so that you here today would recognize God's patience towards you. That you would recognize God would forgive Paul, who hated Jesus with everything in him, who murdered others who had faith in Jesus, who was a violent aggressor towards the church. The closest thing that you could imagine this being today would be to take the most vile terrorist of another religion who hates Christians so much that they would see Christians murdered. And yet the reason that person was still alive under God's patience would be to save them from their sins and to bring them into the body of Christ as one completely forgiven of every sin. If God can forgive Paul, do you doubt His patience toward you today? Do you not know that it is His patience which leads to repentance? Do you not know that He is patient towards you, not wanting for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance? That's the gospel call to you today. There are other passages of Scripture I'm not going to turn to, we could, that emphasize there are times in our lives when God has opened up that gospel call to us. And the end of our opportunity to hear and understand that patience, my friends, is not our death. It is under the timing of God's hand. In other words, there are passages of Scripture that will indicate there are some still alive who have passed that point. What does that do to you this morning? What does that do to you if you are one who does not trust Christ? There's only one thing that's logical. Repent now. Believe now. Do not let this day go by without doing so. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have already repented of your sins and you live this life of repentance, being instructed out of the grace of God that has appeared to deny ourselves of ungodliness and unrighteousness and to live for His glory, may this still be a reminder to you to go forth in earnestness with the armor of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is an opportunity now to repent. There is an opportunity now to be reconciled to God. There is an opportunity, friends, now this morning to glorify God. There is an opportunity now to share the gospel with others. May we take every opportunity. Father, we thank You this day for Your Word. We pray that its truth would sit upon our minds and upon our hearts. That, Father, we would understand that though You are sovereign, that though there is an elect remnant, from our perspective, we cannot determine who those people are. Father, so the gospel goes forth to all. And You have revealed through this passage that Your heart is for us to repent, to believe, and to be saved. Father, may you grant that salvation by your power. May you open hearts by the work of your Spirit. May you give life and salvation this day. And use us to be your ministers. Use us to be your servants. Father, may we recognize how you are worthy of our hearts, of our worship, of our praise. We ask these things. We proclaim these things. We exalt you in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.